Ephesians. And Ephesians, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us about the church. And last week, we looked at how Christianity changes you on the inside. Becoming a Christian, making a few tweaks or a few optimizations to your behavior. It means getting a whole new self. And when you become a Christian, when you're born again, you become a whole new person. Now, last week, this is what we said you get a whole new self. But Paul says here, what does that new self look like? And he says it specifically shows itself in relationships, in community. All of the behaviors you see here in this list involve relationships. All of these behaviors impact community. So here we are told that your life in the community must show what has happened to you inwardly. See, what happened to you inwardly, and how do you express that? Relationships. What happened to you inwardly? The Holy Spirit replaced your heart and gave you a new heart. You got a transplant, a heart transplant, and you've got to show that outwardly through relationships. You've got to work that out in community. You've been changed from on the inside. You've been converted. You've become a new person. And now your relationships must show that new self. So we're going to look at three things that this passage tells us about your relationships, your community in the church. And in this passage, we see the cause of fracture, the possibility of community, and the relationships of grace. So point one, the cause of fracture. Point two, the possibility of community. And point three, the relationships of grace. So first, the cause of fracture. In this passage, you probably noticed, it kind of seems like a long list of behaviors. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And this is a list of ethical injunctions that, you know, it might seem very similar to behavioral requirements that you find in other religions. So in other, you'll find other Greco-Roman philosophers had very similar thoughts about stealing and anger and speech and greed. But what is Paul's specific concern here? Why is he writing to the Ephesians? Well, because some of these behaviors, there are specific behaviors that can either break down or build up community. And some of these things, if you practice them, will cause division. Some of these things will fracture community. And here, he spent a lot of time talking about speech, the things that you say. So starting in verse 25, you see the very specific things that cause fracturing community. Lying, falsehood, harmful speech, chapter 5, verse 4. Covetousness, which means being overly greedy with money and possessions, chapter 5, verse 5. Stealing, not sharing, verse 28. Now here, Paul talks about one specific thing. We'll look at two specific things, actually. The first thing related to your speech, lying. Verse 25, it says it right there. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Lying. Falsehood. This is the cause of fracture in community. But it's just a simple, why is that? Why does lying cause fracture in community? A lie is falsehood. A lie is when you don't tell the truth. And what happens when you don't tell the truth? What happens when you tell the truth, actually? Well, when you tell the truth, you create a dependable reality for the other person to rely on. What happens when you lie? You create an undependable reality that the other person cannot rely on. See, when you keep your promise and you say what you were going to do, you create a dependable reality for the other person. So let's say you work right here at Trader Joe's, downtown Westfield. And, you know, the milk delivery truck, they call you, they say, oh, we're going to drop your dairy off at 5 p.m. You get a bunch of angry moms saying, excuse me, do you have the blueberry yogurt? My son really wants the organic, non-fat. I need it. And the pressure is on. You've got to get the milk delivery. You got to distribute this yogurt to the angry moms. And the truck says, it's going to be there at 5 p.m. It doesn't come at 5 p.m. It doesn't come at 6 p.m. It doesn't come at 8 p.m. And you get a call, excuse me, we're not going to deliver the yogurt today, it's going to come next Friday. What happened? The milk company failed to deliver your yogurt. They said they were going to be there at a certain time, but they failed to deliver. They didn't keep their promise. And they have created an undependable reality that you can't rely on. And what does that mean? That means you're probably not going to trust them in the future if they keep doing that. You're going to hire a different milk company. Now, what if that happened in all of society? What if everybody everywhere just broke promises and didn't follow through on their word? And you know, just imagine this, a society. You make an agreement with Apple, you have iTunes on your computer, and you know, they kind of agree, they say, we're not gonna distribute your private information, your social security and credit card. We're gonna keep all that information private. You can trust us. And then they turn around and they sell all your credit card information to some people who pay some money for it. Your bank account gets hacked, everything. People get exposed. You get exposed, your information. Huh. This is a lie. Undependable reality. Or imagine a society where lawyers say, you go to a lawyer, you get a traffic ticket, and the lawyer says, you can trust me. You know, don't worry. I'll defend you in court. You got a ticket? It's okay. I'll be there to defend you. And you pay him a bunch of money to defend you in court for that ticket. And then, you know, it's the day. You got to meet the judge. So you stand before the judge, and the lawyer doesn't show up. And you call him. And you text message him. And you find out he's having a barbecue at home with his family. And he says, oh, you know, I thought about showing up today to court, but, you know, I just felt like relaxing and having a barbecue. Now, imagine everybody did that. Everybody in society failed to keep their word. Everybody lied and broke their promises. You know what would happen? All society, all community, all relationships would break down. And you know, this happens in the church too. When I was a youth group pastor, we had these Friday night fellowship meetings, and I had leaders, people who were seniors, and you know, they just wouldn't show up sometimes. You know, I'd call this one guy, be like, hey, where are you? You're supposed to be here. He's like, oh, I'm hanging out with my other friend. Oh, sorry, I was sleeping, I couldn't show up. Oh, and what happened to me? Well, I became less and less trusting of people in general. And his broken promises, this person created a less dependable reality for me. And when people lie and break promises in the church, what happens? Less and less trust. People become less and less trusting. And people consider you less and less trustworthy. And think about it. Why do you lie? Why do you break promises? See, the real issue is your selfishness. It's for selfish reasons. You lie because you say, oh, I couldn't make it because I was busy, because you want to maintain your comfort. You want to avoid confrontation. You want to maintain people's approval of you. So ultimately, you lie because of selfishness. You lie because deep down inside, you have a selfish character. That's what the Bible says, and that's what causes fracture in the church. Selfishness. So that's lying. The second way that this selfishness expresses itself is sexuality. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, in today's culture, when you talk about sexual immorality, what are people saying? Well, in modern culture, Western culture, sexuality is just about meeting your needs. Sexuality is about self-realization. You have to do what feels right to you. You can't help it. You know, you were just born that way. And the most important thing for you is personal fulfillment. Recently, I was talking to one of the girls from FKCD, the church in Brooklyn, and she saw a video on BuzzFeed that showed, you know, Bruce Jenner's transformation into Caitlyn Jenner. And she said, you know, all the people in the video, their reactions, they were so supportive, and they were saying, oh, Bruce Jenner was just born that way. It just feels right for him. So what does that mean for Christians? You know, should we just say it's okay for him because he was born that way? But she realized the producers of that video were actually very biased, very obviously biased. And why is that? Well, because the producers of the video interviewed Americans who had a very American view of sexuality. And the American view of sexuality is, shame on you if you're intolerant, if you don't believe in sexual freedom. And, you know, this is the white, Western, middle-class view of sex. That your body, your sex, is about personal fulfillment. So you've got to do what you want with it. And here's what they're saying. Here's what America is saying. If you don't support me in my freedom, then shame on you. You are a narrow-minded, intolerant bigot. Shame on you. See, the American view of sexuality is, do what feels right to you. As long as you don't hurt anybody, as long as you're not a pedophile, you know, doing evil things and oppressing people, you're okay. You know, just do what feels right. Sex is about personal fulfillment. But what is the Bible's view of sexuality? The Bible says that sex is not about personal fulfillment. But it's got to happen in the context of complete self-giving, self-sacrifice, in the context of marriage. You see, if you give your body to someone and withhold the rest of your life from them, what are you doing? You're causing community breakdown. You're saying, I will give myself to you physically. I want you physically. But I will not give myself to you emotionally, socially, spiritually, psychologically, economically. See, in other words, here I want your body. But you cannot have access to my bank account. You can't have access to the deepest parts of my life. And that's selfish. It causes harm. You see, the biblical view of sex is, I will only give you my physical body along with the rest of my existence. See, I am giving myself to you emotionally, socially, spiritually, psychologically, financially. See, in the culture of self-fulfillment, so this is what self-fulfillment is. I give you my body, and you can't have access to these other parts of my life because I need my freedom. But self-giving, biblical, covenant sex, says to the other person, I give you my entire existence. And this is Paul's view of sex. This is the Bible's view of sex. According to chapter 5, verse 1, he wants a community that imitates God. Now look, how do you imitate God? You keep your promises. You tell the truth. You only give your body to the other person, not to have personal fulfillment, but you give your complete self to that other person in marriage. And in the church, community breaks down when everyone says, I have to do what's right for me. My personal fulfillment is what matters most. So the cause of community fracture is self-centeredness. Now, the second thing that we see here is the possibility of community. How is it possible to form a community of God's grace? You have to see here, Paul actually mentions two invisible spiritual realities that are at work. And he actually mentions two different people. Paul shows us that community is possible, but you've got to see that there are two different people involved who want two completely different things. And who are they? They're the Holy Spirit and the devil. The Holy Spirit is the person who loves unity, and the devil is the person who loves division. So let's look at these two things. The Holy Spirit, the person who loves unity, is the Holy Spirit. And you see that right there in verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, harsh words, bitter words, division, broken relationships, derisive and abrasive speech. Now, let's meditate on this for a second, this whole idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. And what does that word grieve mean? It means to make somebody sad. What does that mean? It means you can disappoint God. The Holy Spirit, you can make him sad. You can bring sorrow to God in the way that you live your life. When you wrong God, it breaks his heart. Now, if you grew up in a Presbyterian church, it's kind of easy to filter these words through God's sovereignty. And, you know predestination. So you say, oh, I learned God is sovereign. So when I sin, God already planned it in advance. It wasn't really my choice. It's okay. God has it all planned in advance. He's not sad. So basically, in an unbalanced Presbyterian view, you learn that God is 100% sovereign. So you have no choice over your life. It's all fate. It's all determinism. Your choices are meaningless. And that's how a typical unbalanced Calvinist reads this text. Oh, well, God doesn't feel anything. He's 100% in control. Nothing moves him. Nothing phases him. But if you read the Bible like that, you're not really getting the force of this text. You're flattening the force of this text. And the Bible as a whole, you know, what does the Bible say as a whole? Yeah, God is sovereign. He pre-plans everything. He controls all of history. That's 100% true. But at the same time, your choices matter. 100%. And you have to make wise choices. God is in control, and you have to make wise choices. Now, when we look at this text through that view, you know what that means? It means you've got to think about this anthropomorphism that's applied to God. Just meditate on it. the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can make the Holy Spirit sad. You can bring sorrow into his life. Yeah, this is how God talks about himself. He applies a human description to himself. And listen, this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. In every other religion in the world, they teach morality. So, for example, you see this list of ethical qualities. Don't be materialistic. Don't spend all your money on yourself. Forgive other people. Use kind words. Use sex within the context of permanent life commitment. Buddha, Muhammad, a whole bunch of different religions teach very similar ethical systems. But what makes Christianity different? It's the Holy Spirit. See, Paul says the Holy Spirit entered into your life when you became a Christian, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And that means we have a very personal God, a God who takes every offense seriously. So every time you lie, every time you break a promise, you're grieving God. And this is what makes Christianity different. We've got a personal God, a God who applies anthropomorphic descriptions to himself. And yet, what brings sorrow to the Holy Spirit? Just in general. Anything that breaks down community. Look at verse 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, think about this list. What do they reveal about God? It reveals that God loves community. The Holy Spirit himself loves community. And what grieves the Holy Spirit? Bitterness. And when do you get bitter? Bitterness starts through annoyance. You get annoyed with church people, so you stop talking to them. And then you become dismissive. And then you just stop caring altogether. And that means that the Holy Spirit takes joy when you make a deliberate, sustained effort to love other Christians. See, when you stay with your little pack, and you make no effort to dismantle your pack mentality, what happens? See, what happens when you go to church and you maintain polite contact and make no effort to break apart from your clique? You grieve the Holy Spirit. You wrong God. You bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit. See, step away from this distorted view of God. God is a person. He grieves. He hates things. And you've got to see this. Everything that you do in the church is either for God or against God, for the Holy Spirit or against the Holy Spirit. There's no neutrality. So first, you get to see the person who loves unity. And the second thing that you get to see is the person who loves division. And that we see that in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And here, Paul establishes a link between anger and the devil. He says there are invisible spiritual realities at work in the world. And today, in today's society, when you talk about the devil, most people say, well, you know, that was back then. Yeah, they were superstitious. We know better now. Silly people. We have science. We can trace out historical and logical causes. We can empirically verify things. You know, this is what I learned in school. This is what probably what you learned in school. And, you know, you learn, unless I can trace out the visible cause and effect with my eyes, I don't believe it. And therefore, there's no such thing as the devil. You know, that's for children. Now, if you believe that, how do you know that's true? You see, you have to take that by faith. And why is that? Well, because you haven't exhaustively searched the entire universe and proven that this is true. And therefore, your view of the universe is a view of faith. How do you know that there's no devil? It's a faith view. And it's just as much a faith view as saying there is a devil. See, you need to have faith to believe in that. And the Bible says the devil is real. And what does the devil love? What does Satan work through? The devil loves community breakdown. Now, he says he loves anger. He uses it as an opportunity. And if you look at the rest of the Bible, all anger is not a bad thing. You know, there's righteous anger and unrighteous anger. But here it says the devil uses anger as an opportunity to break down community. And what does that mean? An opportunity for what? An opportunity to tear apart Christians. See, Paul is presenting us two completely different people who love two completely different things. The Holy Spirit, who loves unity. You know, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's a person who loves community. And Satan, who loves to divide Christians. See, in the Greek, the word opportunity is the word topos, from which you get the word topography, and that means ground. That means Satan uses anger to gain ground inside the Christian community. And C.S. Lewis gets this across in his book, The Screwtape Letters. In the Screwtape Letters, you see a written correspondence between two demons. So one guy is a young demon, his name is Wormwood, and the other guy is an older man named Uncle Screwtape. And young Wormwood is out on the field in England, in London somewhere. He's tempting a young British man. And he writes to Uncle Screwtape for advice. And at one point, Uncle Screwtape gives Wormwood some advice. He's like, okay, here's how you got to tempt him with anger. And this is what he says in his letter. Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. And the cause of and the sense of injury depends on the feeling that a legitimate claim has been denied. The more claims on life, therefore, that your patient can be induced to make, the more often he will feel injured, and as a result, ill-tempered. Now, here's what he's recommending. Screwtape says, here's what makes people angry. Let's say the guy is looking forward to a quiet afternoon, you know, not being bothered, but then an unexpected visitor comes and interrupts the quiet. He gets angry. And why is that? Well, because underneath the anger is a specific attitude, a way of thinking. This young man is thinking, my time is my own. My time belongs to me. My life belongs to me. And he says, this is what Screwtape said. He says, the sense of ownership in general is always to be encouraged. The humans are always putting up claims to ownership, which sounds equally funny in heaven and in hell. And we must keep doing them. We produce this sense of ownership not only by pride, but by confusion. We teach them to notice the different senses of the possessive pronoun. My boots, my dog, my servant, my wife, my father, my master, my country, my God. And all the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human being about anything. Now here's what Lewis is saying. He's giving us an incisive analysis of what Satan wants Christians to do. And it's extremely subtle, but it's important to watch. Here's what Satan wants Christians to say. This is my weekend off. These are my friends. This is my 4th of July weekend. I was looking forward to my time off with my friends. And if somebody interrupts you or tells you that you're wrong, you get angry and irritated. Why? Well, because you've fallen into the satanic trap. You see, what is satanic? Usually when you think of something satanic, you think of the goth people in your high school. You know, the guys who wore all black and spikes and had makeup. And you know, maybe Jonah Hill in 22 Jump Street dressed up as a goth kid. And they think, oh, you know, those goth people, they worship Satan. They do witchcraft. They listen to the bad death metal music. They're satanic. You know, but that's too obvious. Satan is not dumb. See, what is really satanic? Cliques are satanic. Divisions are satanic. When you're too lazy to do anything about it, that's satanic. You see, Satan wants you to think, mine. This is mine. It's my money. This is my body. This is my life. My 4th of July weekend. My friends. These are my possessions. Why? Because it's the very opposite of saying to God, yours. This job that you gave me, it's yours. Your friends that you gave me, they're yours. This church that you gave me is yours. Your people. My life is no longer my own. I don't belong to myself. I belong to them at whatever cost. See, to participate in satanic work is to do nothing about your comfortable little pack. To promote satanic work in the church is to dismiss other people. Don't forgive. Refuse to spend time building community. See, you give opportunity to the devil when you just do the polite Korean thing and show up on Sundays for a little spiritual inspiration. And to destroy the work of the devil, what do you have to do? Love. Sacrifice. Do the uncomfortable thing. Do what brings honor to the Holy Spirit. So you see, there are two invisible spiritual realities at work. Two invisible people who want two completely different things for the church. And these two people give us insight into the possibility for community. Now the last thing that we need to see are the relationships of grace. Verse 31 and 32 talk about what relationships of grace should look like. Christians, it says Christians must speak the truth, stop lying, and stop stealing. All of these are for community. That's what we've been saying. And how do you get these kinds of relationships? How do you get the power to do this kind of stuff in the church? To tell the truth, to forgive, to share your possessions and time. Let's look at the end of verse 30. It's all through the passage. We'll look at the end of verse 32. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This entire list of ethical commands, how to live a good life, this is grounded in what God has done for us. God forgave us. And how did God forgive us? Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of love. You know, every single one of these prohibitions here, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Jesus Christ did the very opposite of every prohibition here. You know, it says love one another. Don't use angry, be angry, but don't sin. Don't steal, for example. What about that? Jesus Christ, it says don't steal but share. Jesus Christ loved the community. And he shared his entire body, everything with us. The part about anger and bitterness. Jesus Christ had every right to be angry and hold a grudge against you and make you pay. But instead of making you pay, he paid. He took the punishment on himself. And even the part about greed and possessions, covetousness. What is covetousness? It's to hold on to your possessions and say, these are mine. Jesus Christ had the right to say, this belongs to me. I don't need them. I don't need to share my life with them. This belongs to me. But instead of saying that on the cross, Jesus Christ said, all I have is for you. That's how he saved us, and that is how he forgave us. This is the gospel. And the gospel is what will change us into a community. The gospel is what's going to change us from a community of self-fulfillment into a community of self-sacrifice, into a community of grace. So apply that to your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. And Lord, what Paul says here, this is not just about how to live a good life and how to be a good person, but it's about community. And Father, you know how much we need that here. You know how much we've fallen into the satanic trap. We also see, Lord, that our divisions grieve you. And our divisions promote the work of Satan. And Father, we ask that you change us, Lord, that we'd stop making excuses, stop looking for our own comfort, and repent and believe that the gospel is better than all things, and that you gave everything for us, Lord, so that you deserve nothing less than every part of us. Father, we pray that attitude would change the way that we live and function as a community. Lord, our church here at Emmanuel would show just how great this grace is to the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll collect offering and pray together.